This morning we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. We're in 2 Corinthians 7. We'll be looking at all 16 verses. I would encourage you, if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, Paul writes, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be true. His affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all. Now you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Any questions? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning we pause and ask you, Lord, to fill our hearts with the truth of who you are. Help us to remember that we are your creation. And as Christians, we are your new creation in Christ Jesus. Lord, everything that we are and everything that we have and everything that we witness and see and experience has all come from you. Apart from you, there would be nothing, absolutely nothing. We wouldn't exist. This world wouldn't exist. The cosmos wouldn't exist. But you created it all for your honor and for your glory. You love us not only as your creation, but as your very people. Father, we thank you for your goodness in all the small ways that we forget to thank you. We thank you, Father, for the clothes on our back, the roofs over our head, the food in our stomachs. We thank you, Father, for family, the gift of love, to be loved, and to love another. But Father, beyond all the common things, the graces of God, the common grace of God, we thank you for the spiritual grace of God. To know that you knew us before we existed and called us to yourself before the foundations of the world. Father, to know that you sent your Son into the world in order that he might save sinners like us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that resides in our hearts. We thank you for your word that is truth. We thank you for the gift of salvation and the promises, all the promises that are ours in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that there is life after this life. We thank you, Father, for the knowledge that you sit and rule and reign over all things, Lord. And though we may look at our country, our government, our economy, the Ukraine, the world, China, all of these things, diseases and pestilence, Father, you're God, and you've got it all under control, and you're using it for your eternal purposes. This morning, as we turn to your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to figure out exactly what you're telling us in this text. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins, unfortunately, are still many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of our Savior's cross, that we might see Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Monday morning, as I began to prepare, I titled this message, Separation, Sorrow, and the Severe Letter. About Wednesday, I was thinking about the title, and I said, man, is that depressing. Separation, Sorrow, and the Severe Letter. So I want to add another S. Separation, Sorrow, the Severe Letter, and a Surprise Ending. It was beginning of the year, this year in January, that we launched off in our study of 2 Corinthians. And I took that first Sunday to introduce the book of 2 Corinthians, a very complicated book, a book that you really won't find a lot of commentary on, exegesis on. It is sort of the stepchild of the New Testament in my mind's eye. And I suggested that the reason 2 Corinthians is difficult is because it's impossible to understand it apart from the background. The complicated relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church, as well as the complicated history of Paul and the Corinthian church. And without understanding both the history and the background, a lot of this, as appears even in our text today, is almost incomprehensible. What is he talking about? Back in January, in addition to talking about how Paul founded the Corinthian church, we also talked about their history, that after Paul had left Corinth, in came subsequent arrivals of false prophets. And we talked about the church was in both moral, spiritual crisis, and in the history of Paul and the Corinthians, delegations would go from Corinth to Paul. Paul would send delegations from himself to Corinth. Also, there's the exchange of various letters between Paul and Corinth and Corinth and Paul. All of this is a complicated background in order to understand this book. Again, as students of Scripture, I remind you that we find that Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthian church. We only have two of them in the New Testament. The first is referred to as the previous letter. We know about the previous letter because of 1 Corinthians. Previous letter was the first he wrote. Paul talks about it in the second letter he wrote, 1 Corinthians. The previous letter is what we call non-extant. That is, it doesn't exist. We don't have it. It's not part of the New Testament, and we don't have any record of it. All that we know about the previous letter is from 1 Corinthians. So the previous letter, then came 1 Corinthians. The next is what we call, scholars call, the severe letter. It's also non-extant. We don't know anything about it other than what Paul says about it in the final letter, 2 Corinthians, which we're looking at this morning. And so four letters. Previous letter, we don't have. 1 Corinthians, we do have. The severe letter, we don't have. 2 Corinthians, we do have, and we're studying it. And what we find is this, that in the two letters we do have, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the previous letter, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the severe letter. Does that make sense? So as we look at 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the severe letter. And again, the severe letter was sent by Paul from Troas. He writes it in response to a recent visit he had at the Corinthian church. I called it all the way back in January. I called it the emergency visit. That may ring a bell. And that visit was so awful, so painful, that when Paul returned, He kind of said, I'm not going back there again, but instead of going to them, he wrote them the severe letter. And the severe letter was sent by Paul to the Corinthians in the hands of Titus. And after sending Titus off with the letter, Paul begins this extended period of sorrow and regret. He is worried because of the severity of that letter's content. How will this severe letter have affected the Corinthians? And thus he anxiously waits for Titus to return with a report. How have the Corinthians responded? And what we find is that for whatever reason, Titus is going to the Corinthians, his time with the Corinthians, and his return from the Corinthians back to Paul takes a long, long time. Which leaves Paul, you ever been here, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Wringing his fists, worrying, fretting. You ever been there? God, why can't he come today? Next day, why can't he come today? And on and on and on and on. And all along, he experiences worry, depression. He even talks about depression. He talks about regret. And what we have before us this morning is really amazing. Because at last, this passage deals with what Paul anxiously waited for so long, and that is Titus' return and Titus's report about how the Corinthians have received the severe letter. Got it? So for us to kind of maybe get our bearings, I want you to notice verse 5, and then we'll look at 6 and 7 in a minute, but notice verse 5. So Paul is away from Corinth. He's in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and he's doing this, continuing his missionary work. And he says in verse 5, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without," and notice the last two words of verse 5, "fears within." So as Paul continues his missionary work, again, Macedonia, northern Greece, he's experiencing conflicts from without. Affliction from every side. This is obviously persecution, rejection, fear, external things pressing him. But despite all of that, inside, that's where the real battle is raging for Paul. His depression isn't from the external. His regrets aren't from the external. It's from his heart. What's cooking in the situation within Corinth, waiting longly for Titus's return? I want you to see something with me, if I could. Can you mark 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, and look with me quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this kind of maybe allows us to see the external and the internal experience of Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ to his churches. And I resonate with this, I can't tell you. Not the first part, but the last part. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 23, Paul says this, "Are they servants?" He's talking about the false apostles that have invaded the Corinthian church. Are they servants of Christ? He says, "I speak as if insane. I'm more so. More so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers of my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and a thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." That's the external. Everybody got it? Then verse 28. "And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." That's amazing. That's amazing. If you were to ask Paul what is chief concern, it is the church of Jesus Christ. And when he says in verse 28, the concern for all the churches, remember, what book is this being written in? 2 Corinthians. That's a polite way of saying, hey, you Corinthians, you're killing me internally. You have no idea how deeply affected I have been in my heart because of you. You just can't imagine. It is in some ways worse than being beaten with rods and lashes and floating around in the ocean all day and all night. Rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, the sea, starvation, exposure, all of that. Internally, as I'm floating around in the ocean hoping I survive the night, you know what I'm thinking about? You. As I'm being beaten, you know what I'm thinking about? You. That's what Paul's saying. You can make your way back to 2 Corinthians 7. And as you're turning there, again, Paul has spent a long, long time waiting for Titus to return. All the while, he has been worrying. A word about worrying, starting with me and then to you. Worrying is ultimately what? Not trusting God. And yes, unfortunately, even Paul found himself not trusting God and worrying. It's part of his old nature. It's part of our old nature. And Paul, like us, we find ourselves worrying. And ultimately, as Christians, after all our worrying, what do we discover about all that worrying? We worried in vain. Why? Because while we are worrying, guess what? God is always at work. We can't see it, so we worry, but God is at work. That's what Paul discovered. That's what you and I discover. And what's the lesson? It's real simple. Don't worry. Notice verse 6 and 7, but God, here it is. Notice the first two words, but God. Well, I'm worrying, guess what? But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. That is the way you received him and the letter. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. As Paul worries, guess what? Out of the blue, one day, God shows up. Again, verse 6, but God. God shows up. God shows up with the arrival of Titus. God shows up with the news that Titus brings. God shows up with Titus' report on how the Corinthians have responded to the severe letter. And as we look at this text, that's the background, just to give you a feel of what we're dealing with in this chapter. What I see woven into these verses really are major truths that are central to the Christian life, major truths that really are to characterize every one of us. And yet they're major truths that are often neglected, major truths that we all need to be reminded of, again, beginning with me. And so I just want to jump in with a handful of points. The first of these major truths is the call for separation. Notice verse 1 through 3. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, here it is, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This is a call for separation. This is a powerful truth. A powerful truth that is, in my opinion, in many Christian circles over years and years, has either been completely neglected or has been misused. When I think of separationists, Christian, they scare me. They can do great harm with no true spiritual advantage. And at the same time, many in Christian circles are libertine. They don't see any need for any kind of separation from anything. But God really does call us to be separatists. Separatists. And essentially what Paul's saying is something like this. He's saying, because you have not separated yourself from the wrong things, you have no room in your heart for the right things. A simple illustration, right? If you have a vessel and it's filled with corruption, you've got to empty out the corruption, cleanse the corruption out in order to be filled with something good. It's that simple, right? And you'll notice two verbs. Verse 1, in verse 2, one in verse 1, one in verse 2. The verb in verse 1 is the word cleanse. Katharazo means to purify, to purge. Again, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves, katharazo, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. You got to get out the corruption. You got to cleanse the vessel in order to, second verb, verse 2, in order to make room, koreo, to receive, to welcome, to obtain. You got to cleanse in order to receive. A full cup is full. If it's full of corruption, there's no room for righteousness. And Paul is calling the Corinthian believers in this text, is calling us to separate ourselves from corruption, to empty our lives, our hearts, our minds of that which corrupts and defiles in order for the good stuff to come in. And in particular, Paul is calling the Corinthians, I believe, to separate themselves foremost from the pagan culture that they're living in. Pagan idolatry, the pagan related immorality of that culture. In verse 1, he calls it all defilement of flesh and spirit. Everything that contaminates us, whether we're talking about our bodies, our hearts, our souls, our minds. And guess what? Our culture is very equipped to contaminate us. Verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Notice the next phrase, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know what the word holiness really means? It means separate. Perfecting separateness in ourselves. Separateness to God. Separateness to righteousness. Cleanse your heart and make room for holiness in the form of Paul, his gospel, his work, mouthpiece of God, all of that. Call to be separate isn't new. Separation has always been fundamental to being part of God's people. In Isaiah 52:11, depart, he says to them, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of their midst, purify yourselves. You get it. When God called Abraham, Ur the Chaldees, this pagan, get up and go away, get out, separate yourself. 1 Kings 8:53, you have separated them from all the people of the earth as your inheritance and brought them forth out of Egypt. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will welcome you. Or even 1 Peter 2:9, God who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In the Old Testament, New Testament, God constantly called his people to be separate from godlessness. And by the way, this call to separateness gives us, in my mind's eye, some kind of glimpse at the content of what Paul wrote in the severe letter. Cleanse yourself of that which stains, empty yourself of defilement, and make room for the pursuit of perfecting holiness in our lives. And by the way, one of the things I find interesting in this text is that Paul doesn't need to identify what they need to cleanse out of their hearts. You know why? Because as Christians, they know exactly what they need to cleanse their hearts of. I can't tell you what you need to cleanse your heart of. You already know it. And you can't tell me what to cleanse my heart of. I already know it. Amen? You know why? Because we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the convicting work and power of the Holy Spirit. But I guarantee you one thing, there's not one of us in here who don't need to be cleansed at some level in some way. You say, man, I'm feeling bad. Guess what? You're not alone. We've already seen in 1st and 2nd Corinthians all kinds of sins, idolatry, adultery, pride, all kinds of stuff, greed, divisiveness. Paul's letter, which is the Word of God, along with the Holy Spirit, convicted these people of their sins. Again, major truths, often neglected, that we all need to be reminded of. First is the call to separation. I think we get that. We need to get that. I mean, and that is, you know, there are some people that you need to separate yourself from. There are temptation situations that you need to separate yourself. There is exposure you need to separate yourself from. So the first is the call to separation. The second is the call to sorrow. Notice verses 8 through 11. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. That's an understatement. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what eagerness this very thing, this godly sorrow that has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. When Titus returns, Titus reports that eventually the severe letter, which maybe was initially responded to with anger, eventually produced sorrow. But the question isn't really, or the issue really isn't that it produced sorrow. The question is, what kind of sorrow? What type of sorrow did it produce? And Paul identifies in verse 10 two types of sorrow. There is godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Verse 10 again, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Two kinds of sorrow. Worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. If I were to kind of maybe categorize these, I would say worldly sorrow is something like regret, where godly sorrow is known by its repentance. You can regret something and not be repentant for it. You do get that, right? Worldly sorrow, godly sorrow, one is godly, one is worldly, one is in keeping with God's will, one isn't. One leads to repentance, one doesn't. One leads to salvation, the other leads to death. Worldly sorrow is sorrow that is apart from God. Sorrow over the natural worldly repercussions of your sin. Sorrow over worldly outcomes. Sorrow that is not transformative, not redemptive, has nothing to do with God, just simply circumstantial. Shouldn't have done that. Look what happened. On the other hand, godly sorrow is sorrow to and before God. So, like Chris read in Psalms about David's sorrow, I've sinned against you and you alone. I have done what is evil in your sight. That's godly sorrow. It's transformative. It's redemptive. It leads to repentance. This kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, includes an honest recognition of that sin before God, a genuine grief for sinning against God, and a sorrow that is repentance, seeks forgiveness and victory from God. And so worldly sorrow is sorrow or regret minus God. He's not in the equation. Where godly sorrow, not only is God in the equation, God is foremost in the equation. Foremost in the equation. And by the way, godly sorrow is a loathing of your sin before God. A godly sorrow is a repentance and a turning away. Listen to this. Real sorrow is a turning away from that sin and a turning to God. And in that turning away from sin and turning to God, godly sorrow always results in fruit or obedience. Scripture continually talks about real repentance being something that becomes evident. Matthew 3:8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Acts 26:20. They kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also those at Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Does that make sense? Luke 13, Jesus said, verses 5 through 9, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he began telling them a parable. After telling them they need to repent, he tells a parable. The parable goes like this. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vine creeper, "Behold, for 3 years I keep coming looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Cut it down." The fruit of repentance. Godly sorrow produces real repentance, and real repentance produces obedience. Jim Elliff lists 12 substitutes for real repentance. 12 substitutes for real repentance. Number one, you may reform in action without repenting in your heart. Number two, you can experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of repentance. Number three, you may confess the words of repentance and actually never repent. Number four, you can repent for the fear of consequences and not for the hatred of the sin. Number five, you can publicly repent, but not repent in private. Number six, you can repent for something other than the glory of God. Number seven, you can repent for lesser sins, but not your greater sins. Number eight, you can repent so generally that you really never repent of anything. Number nine, you can repent for the sake of others and not for the love of God. Number ten, you can repent with no intention of discontinuing the sin. Number 11, you can repent while constantly leaving the door open for the opportunity of that sin. And finally, number 12, you can repent of some sins without repenting of all known sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance, question 87, this way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That is, real repentance comes from God. It's a gift from God, whereby a sinner, out of true sense of his sin and a desire to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor of pursuing a new obedience. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of true sense of his sin and an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with the full purpose and endeavor of then realizing a new obedience, end quote. John 1:1-10 says this. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not what? In us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a what? A liar. And his word is not in us. When Luther hung his 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg, do you know what the first of those 95 theses were? Quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he meant that the entire life of a believer should be one of repentance," end quote. If you don't own Valley of Vision, you need to get this book for your own devotional life. It is a collection of Puritan prayers. One of them is titled Continual Repentance. And it says this, "O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and thou hast imputed his righteousness to my soul. You have clothed me with the bridegroom's robe, decked me with the jewels of righteousness. But in my Christian walk, I still walk in rags. The best of my prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are impure. My confessions of wrong are aggravated by sin. My receiving of the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness." I love this. He says, "I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always going off into a far country. I am always returning home as a prodigal. I am always saying, Father, forgive me. And thou always brings forth the best robe. Every time we repent. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, let me return to it. Every day I go out to work, I want to go out in it, be married in it, die in it, stand before the throne in it, and I want to enter heaven in it. Grant me to never lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of my sin, the exceeding righteousness of my salvation, the exceeding glory of my Christ, the exceeding beauty of your holiness, the exceeding wonder of your grace. That's a prayer. If you're a Christian, guess what? You sin. I know it and you know it. And the more you grow and the more you mature, the more nuanced your sin becomes to you. You understand, I don't love my neighbor like I should. I don't love Christ like I should. It may not be the big scandalous kind of sins, but it's all the little nuances. I'm not what I should be. If you're a Christian, guess what? You sin. I know it and you know it. So do I. And so, if that's true, if you're a Christian who sins, guess what? You and I will live a life of repenting. Isn't that true? And if you're a repenting Christian, here's the point. Guess what? Get used to godly sorrow. You know why? Because, listen to this. This is important. Godly sorrow is the only thing that leads to real repentance. Godly sorrow is the only thing that leads to real repentance. Thank God for godly sorrow. Godly sorrow for sin is a gift. Godly sorrow is evidence of your faith. It is evidence of God and His work in us. It is evidence of God's desire that we be what He wants us to be. Godly sorrow leads to life. The worst thing in the world is to become numb to your sin and to be able to sin without any kind of sorrow whatsoever, much less godly sorrow. Many times, this is not in notes, but let me try to articulate this. Times when I've dealt with passages on Jesus healing leprosy. I've done a lot of research on leprosy. You only discover something unique about leprosy. Leprosy, you think about disintegration of flesh and all of that kind of stuff. But really, leprosy, primarily, at least in the ancient Near Eastern world, really was a loss of sensation. A loss of feeling. And lepers, though they looked mutilated, it really wasn't the disease that was mutilating. It was them mutilating themselves. And so they would cut themselves, you know, they had no sense. Stand on fire, you know, be rubbing up something that's cutting them, and all kinds of examples. They were mutilating themselves with no sense. God has given us a sense that we don't keep mutilating ourselves, and that is godly sorrow, conviction of sin. And when we respond to that gift of godly sorrow, it leads us to repentance. And repentance, when we engage in it, leads us freedom, to life. And so remember this, separation, sorrow, and the severe letter. Ugh. But there's a surprise ending, another S, and that is the surprise result. You know what that is? All of this that we've just talked about, separation, feeling sorry about it, repentance, you know where it leads to? Joy. Joy. God calls us to be separate. We fail to be separated from sin and unto God. God brings by a gift godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings about repentance. Repentance brings about forsaking the sin and turning to God. And turning to God, forsaking the sin, always results in joy. Joy. You know what the crazy part is? And this is really the truth. Here's the irony of all this. Sin promotes itself to bring joy, and it never does. It brings destruction and death. Righteousness, obedience, godliness is the only thing in this world that brings joy. joy in this text about separation and sorrow and the severe letter is permeated with joy. Notice verse 7b. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal, so that, listen to this, I rejoiced. Your longing, your mourning, your zeal, I rejoiced even more. Verse 9, the same thing. Now, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Verse 13, for this reason we have been comforting. Besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for joy of Titus, because the Spirit has been refreshed by you all. Text ends, verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. As Paul was wringing his fist, worrying, depressed, all that because of the severe letter. You know what the severe letter ultimately resulted in? Joy. We find the Corinthians joyful. We find Titus joyful. We find Paul joyful. And although the text doesn't say it, this cooperates with the joy of God. Godly sorrow and repentance always results in joy. Even though that's true, and it is true, why in the world are we so slow to be sorrowed and repentant? Sin offers the illusion, joy. That joy is fake. It's a bait towards temptation. Never results in joy. Let me just end with this idea. You know, really, throughout the scriptures, in so many ways, God invites us into his joy. He's our Father. He wants his children to experience his blessings. You know, come in out of the cold into the warmth of my home. Come in out of misery and degradation into the beauty and provision of my home. Come out of this joyless, mixed up world and experience my joy. God, throughout the scriptures, constantly invites us into his joy, and he does so in so many different ways. You know what? Nothing makes God joyful. You know why? Because God is always perfectly joyful. God can be grieved, God can be angered, but those things never diminish his joy. His joy, God is joyful. Nothing can increase his joy, nothing can take away his joy. James 1:17, every good thing, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with who there is no variations. And no shifting shadows. God is perfectly and always joyful. You know why? God never worries. God is never discontent. God is perfectly joyful apart from all external things. He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need anything to fulfill himself in some way. God's not deceived by the trappings. He's never needful. And doesn't God invite us into all of those realities? I never worry. Don't you worry. I don't ever need anything. Don't you worry. I'll take care of everything. Be separate. Don't love the world. Love me. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else shall be what? Added unto you. So we don't seek God. We seek everything else, and we end up worried. God invites us to share in his joy, to trust him. And in trusting him, we pursue his righteousness. We pursue his holiness. We separate ourselves from the things that actually steal our joy, our sin, the world, so forth. Would you take a minute and bow your heads and hearts with me? Let's pray. Father, teach us to discover our joy in you. Teach us, Lord, to appreciate sorrow, godly sorrow. Thank you that we are not spiritual leopards who have no sense, who have no knowledge, who continue to tear themselves apart to their own destruction and demise. But Father, help us to see godly sorrow for what it is, its exposure and its a call. is that which leads, always leads, and only leads to true repentance. Teach us to live a life as Christians this side of glory, this side of our spiritual perfection. Teach us to live our lives repentant. Even help us, Lord, as the prayer we read said, to repent of our repentance, to wash our tears because they're not pure. Father, help us to delight in you and discover the joy that is ours in you. Help us, Lord, to trust you for all that you promise us. And obviously, Lord, we can look at the lost world and see just self-evidently that something big is missing. And it's God. It's you. And so, Lord, help us to be the difference. Help us, Lord, not only individually to experience you and your security and your blessings, but, Lord, to be an example to the watching lost world. What is different about those people? Again, Lord, I would pray for the person here who's never trusted you, doesn't know Christ as Savior. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and by your Word, you would call them out of their sin and repentance to turn from it to you, to experience not only forgiveness, justification, righteousness, heaven's promise, the Spirit of God, the illumination of your Word, but Lord, to experience unmitigated joy that you want to offer each of us. And Father, for us, sometimes we, like the prayer said, we are so often like the prodigal son. There we go again. Here we come back again. Cry out again. God rubs us and we do it over and over and over again. Lord, help us to be resolute in our pursuit of separation and righteousness. Help us, Lord, to be gaining the victory through the power of your Spirit and your promise. We just want to commit ourselves to you this morning as we come to this table. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, our Father, we're grateful to be new covenant people. We're grateful, Father, to know the sufficiency of our Lord's saving work. To know that in one death, in one cross resurrection experience, there is such divine sufficiency, such amazing grace, that it is sufficient for every sin that every one of us will ever commit in the entirety of our lifetimes to cleanse us. You are far greater Savior than we are sinners. We praise you, Father, for your Son, for you, for your Holy Spirit, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me to stand together for the benediction? My brothers and my sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.